Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
My Bible naturally turned to Romans, but we're not going to be there. Taking a little break from Romans for about a month. We're going to start Romans chapter 12 up again in January 1st. We have the wonderful opportunity this year of having both Christmas Day on Sunday as well as New Year's Day on Sunday. And so I want to start the new year off with Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So I thought it would be a good opportunity to preach on some things that I found in the Scripture that are important for us as Christians to understand and to know and to learn from. So I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. My reason for preaching this text is obviously because I believe any time God's Word is open, the Spirit of God will use His Word and He will encourage and convict and cause praise among the saints. All Scripture is given by God, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So any Scripture is good for that purpose. But a secondary reason is that we, every Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, we participate in communion, and we read this text a lot, but we rarely take time to stop and pause and contemplate what this text is teaching, the whole context of 1 Corinthians 11. So since next week we'll be participating in communion in the morning service, I thought it'd be good to go over this text and get an understanding of it here. This is communion corrected. The only text we have that has explicit teaching, communion, or the Lord's Supper, is this one right here. There are other implication passages, other places where it's alluded to, but this is the text that has a lengthy description of communion. And it is interesting to me that it's a correction, indicating that the Corinthians had it wrong. They were doing it wrongly. In some facet, which we're going to look at this morning, they were wrong. So Paul, by the Holy Spirit, feels the need to correct their erroneous behavior and really theology behind it all. I want to read the passage of Scripture, verses 17 through 34, and then we're going to back up and do a little background in Corinthians before we jump into drawing some principles out of here. Because it is a longer text, won't be going through everything here. Instead, I'll be giving a background, giving an understanding of the text, and then drawing out some principles from this text of Scripture. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? I shall praise you in this. Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Corinthians is what's called a corrective letter. The entire letter, it's the longest besides Romans, the longest letter outside of Romans written to a church. Actually, if you compile 1 and 2 Corinthians, it becomes the longest to one church, the longest discourse to one church, is with one intent in the first half, in 1 Corinthians, to correct sinful behaviors and choices within the Corinthian church, the church as a whole. This is one book of the New Testament that is often misused, misapplied, and taken out of context all the time. It is no coincidence that false teachers find much of their heresy from twisting verses from Corinthians. In fact, much heresy you'll find out there, you ask a proof, show me the scripture and verse, almost all of them will go to some place in Corinthians to find that. There is a reason for that. Because a lot of the things that Paul teaches in Corinthians is correcting something that was done wrong, and he doesn't explain how everything came about with that, just correcting it. In fact, some things are just corrected because it should be common knowledge it's done this way in the church. And yet, they messed it up. And so, I'll give you an example. The whole doctrine or the discussion regarding the baptisms of the dead is found in Corinthians, the verse, one verse that seems to indicate something about those that nature. Doctrines regarding levels of heaven are found in the book of Corinthians. The supposed levels of heaven are found in Corinthians. Go on and on. In fact, it's interesting to me that one book of the Bible, a corrective book of the Bible, would be the source not only of so many heresies. It's not the source of the heresies. It would be what they use as the source of their heresies, incorrectly use. But also, it's a book that is fraught with disagreements and divisions in church concerning the interpretation of things. This is, you might put it this way. Corinthians is one of the most controversial books in the New Testament. And it's a corrective letter. So we should take that with a grain of salt. We should put that in our minds and consider, is it not better to derive doctrines from the clear statements of commands and principles of the whole of Scripture rather than one obscure interpretation of a verse in a corrective letter? Just think about that when you were considering reading through the book of Corinthians. It is always also interesting that much of division comes from people misunderstanding, misusing the book of Corinthians. And the chief problem in Corinth was division. That's the very main thing he's seeking to correct. That also ought to be something we put in our minds and consider. The ultimate issue, I'm going to do a quick overview of Corinthians. If you have a pen, you want to jot these things down, you can jot them down. In college, we had a class on Corinthians in which we had to do what we called chapter content. You had to memorize the content of each chapter of Corinthians and be able to repeat it in a test, all the content there. It stuck with me. For better or worse, it stuck with me. The ultimate issue of Paul's inspired authorship of Corinthians is found in 1 Corinthians 1:10, where he says there, and I'm going to read this because this sets us the whole reason why he wrote the book. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Division characterized Corinth. Division, disunity. And we'll see that in several ways. In chapters 1 through 4, division had permeated the congregation because of arrogance. They began to elevate certain teachers to a place of prominence and thereby within their badge of spirituality, with their nose held high and their Bibles just as high, they, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, well, I am of Christ. By the way, that last one, I'm of Christ, I don't think that was Paul commending them. I think that was an arrogance on their part as well, because he never commends that statement there. Paul spends the better part of this opening showing that this kind of comparison and division is the result of succumbing to worldly wisdom, which elevates man, man-centered wisdom, man-centered religion, man-centered worship over Christ, over God. Man-centered ministry is doomed to fail and finds its roots in the sin of evil pride. There's much more, but that's not the sermon for this here. Chapter 5. Division once again erupts when a man was found guilty of gross sexual immorality. And the real issue of 1 Corinthians 5 is not even the man's immorality. The real issue is that this church was not only tolerant, but exulting in this man's immorality. They look at how tolerant we are. Look at how wonderful we are as a people that we don't really care. And Paul rebukes not just the man, but the old church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. There was division, though, at the heart of this. chapter 6, more division is at the heart of the next topic Paul tackles. Saints who are going to judge angels, whatever that means, that's what he says there. Those saints who are going to judge angels are falling to the disgraceful place of suing one another in civil court. Obviously, that creates disunity within a body, right? Suing within court. They're not giving or forgiving, but pleading their rights at the expense of the unity of the body of the church. It may be lawful. I may be lawful to sue a brother, but is it expedient? I mean lawful in the sense of it may be legally okay, but it is not Christian lawful. It is not expedient for the gospel of Christ and the testimony of the church. Therefore, Paul says, don't do it. Be unified. In chapter 6, he does a bit of a segue here in chapter 6, 12 through 19. He argues another area in which they are damaging the testimony of the church, not just the civil suits, but in their insistence upon their sexual freedom. Do whatever they want, the bodies for enjoyment. This is creating much of the Greek sinful culture had come in. Much of the Greek culture was in the form of prostitution and even rudimentary pornography. And so Paul attacks this issue. Many in Corinth were joining themselves, in the church, were joining themselves to prostitutes and excusing it. And I just thought of how many today in church today would never say they would join themselves to a prostitute, yet they join themselves to a woman in a magazine, a video or a computer screen, and idolatry and harlotry, and move past it like it's no big deal and excuse it. Strong words are leveled concerning this fornication by Paul. Chapter 7, he goes on, it appears that the Corinthian church wrote Paul a letter earlier because it says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. They wrote them a letter earlier, and so here Paul is responding to that letter which they wrote unto him. And he is saying in his response, or their statement was obviously, well, if we can't enjoy sexuality, if we can't ever have any fun, then we just might as well be single. And Paul is saying, no, instead of that, don't be fornicators. Have a wife. Have a husband. And so in the rest of the chapter, he'll go on to describe how the relationship in a husband and wife ought to join together in harmony, in physical and spiritual harmony together. And so he corrects that issue. In other words, they were saying, it's too hard not to cheat, so I just won't get married. And he's saying, no, just get married and enjoy your wife, enjoy your husband. He corrects this pride and division concerning this topic and praises marriage as well as singleness, teaching the appropriate way to enjoy sexuality. But the primary thing he's addressing is this disunity of discontent. People not being content with being single or content with marriage. Be content with how God has gifted you and trust God. In chapter 8, some within the church had taken a hyper-separated stand. Their knowledge of the evils of idolatry had puffed them up, and they were judging others who ate meat offered to idols, which was sold at a discounted price. Paul addresses this division. See this division once again? He addresses this division, focusing on the pride, emphasizing the need for genuine love for a brother, whether he is weaker in conscience and thus would not eat the meat offered, or if he were free in his conscience and possibly thus flaunting his liberty. Either way, he says, love your brother and defer to him. In chapter 9, division is erupted over the authority of the Apostle Paul. Where it makes sense, after all these corrections, they would say, well, you know, he's right, but we don't want to listen to him, so... Well, who do you think you are, Paul? You're not one of the 12. You weren't there. So Paul spends chapter 9 defending, either by what he had heard or what they had written formerly, defending his apostleship, his authority. Once again, division. Division over Paul's authority. Chapter 10, Paul attacks the issue of eating meat offered to idols again, but now he shows how idolatry and pride keep saints from unity and cohesion in Christ. When one puts his liberty as an idol, it's just as bad if he were eating the meat offered to an idol. Or he puts his abstinence as an idol. Liberty or abstinence, both put as an idol or idolatry. So instead, whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Worship God, not your liberty or your abstinence. Chapter 11, which I'm going to skip over at this point, because we're going to come back to it. Chapter 12 is once again about disunity over idolatry once again, but also the communion, the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12, he goes on to describe and speak of the misuse, the pride, the arrogance, the contention of their understanding of spiritual gifts. 12, 13, and 14 are all about spiritual gifts and their pride, being lifted up with pride and the division that came because of their misuse and misunderstanding of spiritual gifts. And then chapter 15, their heresy and error, which caused division concerning the resurrection of the dead and the reality of heaven and hell. And in chapter 16, the very last thing, their selfishness in refusing to give to the work of the Lord through Paul and his ministry. Wow. If there was a church that had one of these problems, we'd say, this is tough. Man, this is big, isn't it? There are a lot of issues here. What's the source of all this? What's the background of all this? What's going on in all this? As we consider the overview of Corinthians, we could get bogged down in each one of these issues that come up. And we're going to get to chapter 11 in just a minute. But I wish that we could step back and identify what the chief problem is, because it will have bearing on how we understand 1 Corinthians 11 and communion. What is the chief problem? You know, in counseling, it's what I was taught in my counseling classes as well as what I try to practice. When someone comes with a problem, you always ask questions to seek to find what the real problem is. We rarely know what our problem is at first. We have all these thoughts and symptoms out there. What is the real root problem here in Corinth? I mean, if a church had one of these problems, that'd be bad. But if you put it all together, there's got to be something binding all these problems together. Of course, we identified division. But division is, once again, a result, not necessarily the main problem. It comes from a problem. I think it's simple to describe the problem in Corinth with one word. Pride. Pride. Pride is a pernicious evil that causes us to think we have no pride. It's like HIV, AIDS. Pride is. No one actually dies from HIV. No one actually dies from AIDS. Instead, when one contracts the deadly disease, his immune system breaks down. He finds himself more and more being inundated with colds, the flu, and other viruses that his body would normally be defeated. Would defeat. But the virus, when it turns to AIDS, the virus rapidly adapts to the body's natural defenses, and other sicknesses ravage the body until the person having AIDS dies of common illnesses. That's like pride. It destroys the Christian's immunity, causing all these other evils to destroy the body. Causing all these other things. The root of Corinth's problem was pride. It's like a tree with all these roots, I mean all these branches, all these different problems, and yet at the root of that is this self-assurance. Of course, pride is the opposite of dependence and rest upon God. Pride is the opposite of faith, believing, humility. AIDS has a 0% survival rate. Once a disease turns from HIV to full-blown AIDS, a 0% survival rate. Pride has a 0% survival rate. If it's not dealt with God as our master and our Lord and one we must submit to, it will destroy my life, it will destroy my family's life, it will destroy my church's life, it will destroy everyone around me. Pride is destructive. In fact, we know it was pride that cast Satan out of heaven, plunged our world into darkness, brought about sin in this world. Remember, it was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pride, so pernicious. That is what the root of Corinthians' problem is. I say that, and that overview is important, because when we see why communion was being corrected and the corrections that need to take place, we must not forget that it was pride at the base level that was causing them to have a problem with communion. It was their conceit, their arrogance, their unwillingness to say, I'm wrong. Their unwillingness to say, let me consider what you have to say. Remember, after being challenged with all these things, they didn't say, Paul, you're right. We need to humble ourselves. They gave excuses. Pride brings excuses. You know a habit that would be wonderful for Christians to practice? You know, the world suggests this, and I've heard it in some contemporary things, of standing in front of the mirror every morning and telling yourself the good things about you, to build your self-confidence for the day. I've never done that just because I don't like to stand in front of the mirror. But maybe we ought to stand in front of the mirror every day. We ought to stand and look at ourselves and practice this. I'm sorry, I was wrong. You know, that's so hard to say, isn't it? I remember dealing with a child one time, and they were wrong. It was in school, and I had him in my office, and I was talking to him, and it had to be like a second grader or third grader. This child said, "I'm sorry, I wasn't correct." And I said, "No, say I'm wrong. I'm sorry, I made a mistake." Would not say, "I was wrong." Refused. You know why? Because the third grader's not much different than us. We hate to admit we're wrong. If we admit we're wrong, it means there's some weakness in us. If there's some weakness in us, how deep does my weakness go? Maybe I'm wrong about other things. And if I'm wrong about other things, maybe I'm wrong about everything. And I just can't stand to look at myself that way. It's much easier for me to stand in the mirror and say, "You know, you're really a pretty good guy." Build that self-confidence. I think we ought to practice saying I'm wrong. I know I need to. I don't have to practice it very much. I have to say it a lot. Because I am wrong. They refuse to say they're wrong in Corinth. Now, praise God, 2 Corinthians shows that in some areas they said, "Yes, we're wrong." There was a win here. This is why Paul takes such a harsh stand in Corinthians. Because pride has to be dealt with very strongly. I'm not talking about dealing with everyone else's pride. That's not it, right? My pride has to be dealt with strongly. Well, this morning I want to examine a few principles from the passage we read. See how pride affected one of the most sacred and beautiful worship expressions God gave the church. How did pride affect this? How did pride affect the Lord's Supper, communion? Maybe we be warned today that pride can do the same thing in our worship through communion. It can do the same thing it did in Corinth. We cannot stand back and say, "But that was Corinth. That was different." Really? Is it? And what makes us more progressed of Christians than the people in Corinth were? You do realize the first of Corinth, he calls them saints. Christians, believers. First of all, let's look this morning at the problem. The problem. 17 through 22 gives us the problem of this passage of Scripture. He says, "Now in this that I declare, or that which I'm going to write or speak to you, I praise you not." He says, "I cannot give you any praise concerning the things here." Now, that would be indicated because if you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, not that far back, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances that I delivered them to you." He's saying here, now, you're doing pretty good in one area. In this area, you are actually remembering me. You're listening to the words that I have written you and spoke to you before. You're being obedient and that you're remembering me and you're keeping the ordinances. You're keeping the traditions. That's the word for ordinances there. You're keeping the things that were passed on to you. But then he jumps over into verse 7 and says, "Now, but concerning this, I can't find anything to praise regarding this." Specifically, your participation with the Lord's Supper. I can't find anything to praise in you. And this is why he says it. Because when you come together and when you assemble, when you gather together, it'd be better if you didn't gather together. It would be, can you imagine someone saying that about a church? You know what? It'd be better for the spiritual life of this church if we didn't come together on Sundays. That'd be a pretty dramatic thing to say, right? It'd be better if you never gathered together. Because when you do come together, it turns out worse for you spiritually than when you were at home. That's what he is saying here. When you come together, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. It's worse for you because even if you're at home, at least you wouldn't be having divisions. At least you wouldn't be doing the things you're doing. In fact, he'll go at the end of the epistle, at the end of this chapter, and say, because of their disobedience and misuse of the Lord's Supper, many of them had been disciplined, chastened unto death. That's obviously for the worse, right? It'd be better if you hadn't come together, gathered together. This is a very serious thing we're talking about here. It says, first of all, when you gather, there's divisions, there's disunity, there's dissension among you. And I partly believe it. Or early on in 1 Corinthians, he said that from the household of Chloe, he has heard these things. Someone wrote him a letter from the household of Chloe to tell him about all these problems going on, to say, Paul, we need you. There's problems in the church. And he says, and even just having heard it, even just having, you know, I haven't seen it firsthand, I haven't seen what you do, but the things I've read, I'm inclined to believe it. I'm inclined to believe that it'd be better for you not even to gather together as a church. Paul is in essence saying, you know, I'm considering it might be best to just to shut this whole thing down. Shut the doors and leave. Now that must be something very serious he's talking about then, right? Verse 19, he says, for there must be also heresies, heresias. It means division, but it primarily has the concept of certain sects. Meaning, this person says, well, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, and instead of coming to unity in faith, they come to division because of what they believe. It's not necessarily speaking of that they were incorrect in the things they believed, but simply they were divided by what they believed and what they did. Now, he's not saying here a command that there should be heresies. That's not the way it should be understood. He's saying, evidently, there must be. Evidently, you can't exist without heresies among you. Every time you gather together, you divide over something. Of course, we've seen that up through chapter 11, right? Whatever it might be, there's something to divide about. Something to argue about. Something to have dissension about. And it's just better if you wouldn't even come together. It says, and in this, in your gathering together, with these heresies being manifested, that which those there's division because we are seeing who the true ones who love God are. There is a division being drawn. There is a natural outgrowth being seen. Or as Jesus might have put it back in the letters, the gospel letters, by their fruit you shall know them. There is evidence coming forth as to who is right and who is wrong in this division. It's not just a matter over the color of the carpet. We're talking about something serious like the Lord's Supper. And verse 20 is another interesting word. This, once again, is not a command. This is an observation of Paul concerning the Corinthian church. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What you notice that this is in italics, meaning it's added. If you just look at that in the original languages, he's basically saying this. When you gather together into one place, whatever it is, it's not the Lord's Supper. You're having supper, but it's not the Lord's. What you're doing is not God's. It's yours. He'll go on and explain this further in the next few verses where he'll say, because you gather together, and what you're doing is you're creating disunity and division and class distinctions between one another and how you're handling one another. You are elevating yourselves and your pride above another. And so it doesn't matter if you partake of the wine and you partake of the bread, it's not the Lord's Supper you're partaking of. It's heretical. It's wicked. Even though you're going through the motions, you're gathering together, you're preaching, you're praying, you're participating, but it sure is not the Lord's Supper. I don't know whose it is, but it's not the Lord's. And he says this in verse 21, for, or because, in eating, as you when you come together, everyone takes before his own supper, or everyone brings before his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. What in the world is he talking about? He says, what, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. What is the correction of the Lord's Supper here? Verses 23 through 26, he'll correct it. Before he gets to that, he explains the value and importance of it. He'll explain that in just a minute. What is going on here, the issue that is at stake, is that the churches were gathering together, and there was division prompted of the worst kind, for it's not just an inability to get along, but they're actually dividing over the ordinance of God's holy supper. They're actually using the cross, the death of Christ, as a means to fight. The very thing that brought them together, they are using as a way to divide. That's division at its worst kind. what they are doing when they gather together to worship is not eating the Lord's Supper. They may be gathered for that purpose, but their jealousy, pride, conceit, fighting, and general godless behavior is so vile that it cannot be said to be truly eating the Lord's Supper. So the specific issue that had created these heresies, divisional loyalties to pet doctrines and erroneous man-made assertions, divisions, proud attitudes, and false fellowship. What is the specific issue? It really is a simple problem here in Corinth. 21 through 22 describes the simple problem. A class warfare had ensued between the haves and the have-nots. Many early commentators of the scripture, Chrysostom of the 4th century, it's about as early as you can get for most commentators, Chrysostom of the 4th century tells us that the early church often had a practice or a tradition not much different than we do today. It is suggested this tradition began in Acts when it speaks of everyone having things in common. The church would often gather to fellowship and share a meal, and these became known as agape feasts, love feasts. The idea was that as the fledgling Christian population was growing so rapidly, they would care for another by sharing their food, by sharing meals together. They would then continue after the meal they'd share together in the worship consisting of reading the word, of hymns, of prayers, and the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. But it had become out of control in Corinth, a fact seen by Paul's word that when they gathered together, it is for the worse, not for the better. Because the way they participated in their agape feasts disgraced the worship that followed. You get that? What they were saying is, people brought food. Those that were wealthy brought a lot of food, sat over here, and ate their food. Those that forgot or were poor came into the assembly, and they had no food. And what do you think? I mean, you don't have to look very far in our culture to find out what happens when you have that taking place in any cultural context. Some animosity develops, doesn't it? Both ways. When there is judgmentalism, when there is, you know, I think it's sad when people are afraid to tell others what they make for an income. I know it's inappropriate to ask people that, all that stuff. I just think it's sad when people are afraid to say something because they're afraid they might be judged either way. Because people are afraid of that because that happens. You know, this person makes $100,000 a year, and when I find that out, I go, well, I don't make that. I wonder who they had to sell their soul to get that. And then the person who sees that I make, you know, for example, I don't make this, so I'm not going to tell you what I make. You know, you're the church. You guys vote on it. Make $5,000 here. It's been a rough year. What did he do wrong to deserve that? If he'd just work harder, if he'd just apply himself. Judgmental behaviors, animosity, bitterness. It seems like money is the thing that just does that, doesn't it? Either the have or the have not of it just seems to do that with people. And the best of us are not immune from that. And it seems to bother us. So here they come in their agape feasts, love feasts, and those that have are lording or really exorbitant in their eating, and those that have not are getting bitter and have animosity toward it. And there is this distinction. And then they say, let us gather together to read the word and to participate in the feast of the Lord's. And you sit there, and you're drinking the wine and eating the bread. And doesn't that shame the church of God? The attitude, the behavior of the people participating was shaming the ordinance of God. That's the first thing I want to point out from this Lord's Supper, this issue in Corinth. It was the heart of the people that was shaming the Lord's Supper. That's what it was. So Paul is saying, how can I praise you? One has, one doesn't have, and then you try to gather together to worship? I can't praise you for this. It's ridiculous. Attitudes toward one another led by this shameful display of animosity and jealousy was despising the church, the assembly of God. You realize that? Attitudes of animosity and jealousy despise God's building. Not this, the church, the building of God that He has been doing since He organized His church. The building up of it. Our attitudes do have a profound effect on the glory of God's church. How then could they call what they were doing, either preliminary or in conjunction to the Lord's Supper, as the Lord's Supper? That's the whole point here. the breaking of bread. So what Paul does, which I think is very instructive to us today, because we may not have that same issue within our assembly, but what he does next is he then corrects it. He shows the intention of communion so that we can have an understanding of it. So I want to draw out some principles from the correction of the Lord's Supper. First of all, why celebrate the Lord's Supper? Why should we then celebrate the Lord's Supper? Paul doesn't say, don't do it. Don't celebrate the Lord's Supper anymore. Instead, what he says is do it the right way. Why should we celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion? I see several reasons here. In verse 23, the very first reason I see as to why we should celebrate the Lord's Supper, because Paul identifies it as something he received directly from Jesus Christ, right? For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you. Paul received command from Jesus and told the Corinthian church to do it. Therefore, it is a command for us as well, right? We ought to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, it's interesting. Early church, we believe, celebrated the Lord's Supper every time they gathered together. But nowhere is it commanded when you are supposed to celebrate. It just simply says, when you do, do it this way. So I do believe there is freedom amongst assemblies to determine when they are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's nothing in the Scripture that would give us a clear command that way. However, it is commanded we do. Take a second aspect of this. The two statements that he quotes Jesus as giving to Paul is this do in remembrance of me. It's commanded, right? This do. He's emphasizing Jesus commanded the Lord's Supper to be celebrated. It is different than just having a feast. It is a specific celebration patterned after Jesus' last Passover meal in which he celebrated with the cup and the bread, unleavened bread. It is patterned after that. It is an ordinance. It is a tradition in a good sense of the word that we celebrate because it was passed down directly from Jesus Christ through the apostles in the Scripture to us today. Christians are in disobedience to the Word of God if they are not actively and routinely celebrating the Lord's Supper. Okay, that's important. But another question, another issue, what is the significance of communion? What's the significance? He does this in verse 24 and 25. Now, I find this very fascinating, verse 23. You notice that last part of the verse? He says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, that gives us our pattern, right? It was the night, what Jesus did at that last Passover, but that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Do you think it interesting that Paul points out the betrayal of Jesus in this text? It seems to be a little out of place. What does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? I wonder this, and this is my speculation. I wonder if Paul is not alluding to the fact, but their attitudes and manner in which they participated in the Lord's Supper was just like betrayal. Remember he said shaming the church of God? Disgracing? Judas was a disgrace. And I think he's kind of alluding to this here. He was betrayed once. Are you going to betray him again? Therefore, it must be a very serious thing in participation of the Lord's Supper. But verse 24 and 25, what's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What's the significance of it? We believe that there are two ordinances that God intended for his church to participate in, baptism and communion. That's actually a fundamental distinctive nature of what's called Baptists, are these two ordinances. We do not believe these ordinances are sacraments, because we do not believe that their participation is a means of grace in like manner of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We believe there are ordinances, things he ordained for us to be a remembrance, a recognition, a renewing of God's grace. Every time we participate is a renewing of the grace of God in our lives, not a recipient of more saving grace. But the chief significance from this passage of Scripture, and there are not many passages on communion, seems to be found in the phrase, in remembrance of me. It seems to be the chief significance here. Communion is a means of remembering Christ. The purpose of communion is to draw our focus from our circumstances onto our Master, to remove our eyes from ourselves or others and fix them on the Savior, to cause our mind and our heart to recall the abundant grace of God in remembering Jesus Christ. But it is not just some fond remembrance of the good old times. That's not what we mean by the word remembrance here. Just some recollection, just some memory of Jesus. Rather, it's to meditate with our hearts and minds upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is to remember the gospel. In fact, every time we participate in communion, we are preaching the gospel to ourselves and to others, to one another. And you know what? We need the gospel preached to us all the time. Even as Christians. The gospel's not for the unbelievers only. We need the gospel for our sanctification. We need the gospel for our assurance and our future glorification. And we need to remember the gospel. I believe this because he gives the two aspects of the Lord's Supper emphasize this, right? We see two things, and we know there are two elements or two pieces of food or beverage that we participate in that Jesus emphasized and that Paul emphasizes here, the bread and the wine, right? Those two things. But it's interesting, wine is not used in verse 25, the word wine, because I don't think that's the emphasis. The word cup is used. Because I believe that's the emphasis. The emphasis is cup. Now, at the Jewish Passover feast, they would drink several cups of wine. Most scholars believe that the last cup that Jesus drank was called, in the Jewish Seder, the Passover feast, the cup of wrath. And when he said, "This cup, the cup of wrath, is the New Testament in my blood," saying, "The wrath is going to be poured out on me, and my blood will be spilled because of God's wrath, the divine wrath." He was signifying the divine wrath of God. Communion is a means of remembering Christ. First of all, it's a means of remembering him in the human suffering. The bread. The body. Hebrews talks about the bread being symbolic of the veil that was rent. The body being the veil. And as Jesus' body was being rent, so was the veil of the temple being rent, bringing us direct access to the Father. The human sufferings of Christ, the bread. Remember a body which was born in a manger, then nailed to a cross. A brow that dripped with sweat as a carpenter, then flowed with blood as a criminal. A body broken, pierced, wretched, tortured, whipped, and abused, not for sins of his own, but for the filth of sinners like you and me. We remember his torn body and we take it in. We digest it. We contemplate it. We meditate upon it. We eat it, as it were. We come to Christ humble and pleading for mercy because of the bread. We remember the body of Jesus. But also then we partake of the cup, the divine covenant of Christ. This cup is the new covenant, the New Testament, ratified by my blood. You know, a covenant ratified by the blood of humans or the blood of bulls and goats will never eternally appease an eternal God. But blood that flows from the Son of God, the Eternal One, can satisfy the eternal wrath of God. And so Jesus Christ shed his blood, and the eternal wrath was satisfied. The cup was satisfied. The covenant, the promise that cannot be rescinded, that whosoever believes will not be ashamed, and that all that the Father gives me will come to me. I will not cast them out. A covenant binding and eternal and ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man. The cup of wrath is the cup mentioned here, and the wrath was drunk fully by Jesus on the cross. And so we drink not to share the wrath. We drink of this in poetic remembrance, showing that all of our trust, our dependence, our hope is placed upon the promise that he took our punishment, his wrath upon himself. And so, in the communion, we remember the divine man, the perfect mediator, man and God, who suffered as a man in the flesh and suffered as God in the spirit. We remember his divinity, as he alone could satisfy the wrath of God, and we remember his humanity as bread, as flesh. I believe that one must be, when we participate, the proper worship around the table of the king, he says in verse 26, shows the Lord's death until he come. The ultimate purpose of communion is to sacredly and loudly proclaim with everything within us the gospel. Jesus Christ, his body and his blood poured out and was ripped for me. Do you see now where the error of the Corinthians was? What had the Lord's Supper become to them? It had become a time to grow jealous, bitter, angry, frustrated, to indulge their selfish pride, instead of a time to draw make every thought and heart captive to Jesus Christ, the one who tore his body and shed his blood for me. The last thing, and I don't have time to go through this, so I'll just mention it, the rebuke. I can imagine the heads of the Corinthian church hanging in shame as they read these words. This is what communion is about, but they violated it with their pride and selfishness. Division among whom the body for whom Christ died. Division amongst the body for whom he did this for. And so he rebukes, wherefore, in verse 27, wherefore? He puts these two realities together. There is the reality of purpose and intent of the Lord's Supper to remember, to meditate upon, to worship Jesus concerning his person and sacrifice, publicly proclaiming in a sacred manner his vicarious death and efficacious sacrifice until he returns. Therefore, take heed, dear church, or another contextualized way to say it, stop your lunatic antics, Corinthians. Knock it off. Therefore, knock it off. Because if you eat this bread and drink this cup the way you've been doing it, unworthily, by the way, that verse, I think, has been misunderstood and misapplied by so many people. It's not saying be worthy. Just work on growing as a Christian until one day you're worthy to participate. You know what? We'll never be worthy of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That would mean that somehow we could work for some worthiness. We're worthy through Jesus Christ. Through faith in him alone, we are worthy. Our worthiness is found in the imputation of Christ's righteousness upon us and the imputation of our guilt upon him. No, it's unworthily. The word itself in the Greek means unworthy fashion, unworthy manner, the manner in which they were participating. What they were doing was not worthy of the Lord's Supper. Shut it down, Paul is saying. You're not participating in a way that proves God or shows God or shows Christ in any way. You're doing this in a very unworthy manner. And if you continue in this, you will be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. I believe he goes on to explain this further when he says, you'll be under the chastening hand of God. It's a frightful thing to be under the chastening hand of God. Be careful that you're not under the chastening hand of God. And he says, and really, there are many of you that have been doing this in an unworthy fashion, and you are already under the chastening hand of God because many of you have gotten sick as a direct result of God's chastening upon you. And he has chastened some of you even unto death. Christian, we just wake up. I don't want to say this in a way to try to somehow scare people, but it's scary. God will and does chasten Christians unto death. He did here in Corinthians. He did here. And I don't know what makes us any different of a church. We're people, saved by grace. Same people, same thoughts, same, you know, we're people like they are. Verse 30, he says that. And he goes on to say in verse 31, but if you would just judge yourselves, if you just take the words that I'm saying and go back to the intent of the Lord's Supper, if you would just confess your sin and focus in on Jesus Christ, you won't have to fall under God's chastening hand. He doesn't chasten the children that are obedient. Well, like I said, we're completely out of time this morning. But I want to show the rebuke, these few things that I think are practical for us, okay? I want to give us practical things to think of. Because I know you're not Corinth, okay? We all have struggles, but I don't think there has been a church that I have ever been around that could say it has all the problems Corinthians had, okay? What practically do we take? How do we apply this next week when we participate in communion? I think there are some very clear things. First, worship worthily, not carelessly. When we participate in communion, may it be reverent. We are remembering the body and blood of Jesus. Sadly, many churches, many people, many Christians are more reverent at a funeral than they are at the remembrance of Jesus' death and his resurrection. It is a celebration, yes, but it is to be reverent, fitting, appropriate. Very practically speaking, parents, try to teach your children before Sunday how to be quiet during communion. I speak this with all love. It's very hard when we are focusing, and I'm a parent speaking to myself here, okay? It's very hard to focus in on reverence when the kids are running crazy, especially when it's my kids. Let's not, when we receive the bread and the juice, the wine, let's not sit there and become Chatty Cathy. I don't want to be mean to anybody named Kathy. That's just a saying. All right. You know, like it's no big deal. I understand when you do that during the announcements. I lots of things run through my mind during the announcements too, and I'm giving them. But this is the Lord's Supper. Let's be reverent. Let's not be careless either. He says, let a man examine himself. I like how it says that. Paul does not say, let you examine one another. Let a man, that's singular, examine himself. Singular. He uses plural words all the time in Corinthians, but here he uses singular. That was exactly what was going on, right? They were judging one another because of the food in the first place. Their whole point was they were looking at one another. So his point is, stop looking at one another, look at yourself. Examine yourself. And then eat and drink. Enjoy, celebrate, worship, participate. But don't do so carelessly. What are we to examine ourselves for? What's that all about? I don't believe that is the idea of having this morbid introspection where we go through and rehearse every sin we've ever committed and beat ourselves down to the point where we're just in tears before we participate in the Lord's Supper. No, I believe it's in the context where he's speaking, examine your heart, examine your motives, examine your attitude. Why are you doing this? Examine yourself. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just do it because it's what we're supposed to do. If you have a heart, a begrudging heart toward a brother, can you really participate without dealing with that first? If in this week you are living a life of unethical thievery behavior in your job, can you really come and everything's good at the Lord's table? Must we not examine ourselves to make sure that, say, you know what? God, search my heart and help me walk with you. Now, I believe this examination ought to take place before Lord's Supper. It's the prayer of our heart every day. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. But yes, a time of examination as well. With respect, with reverence, with examination. Worship worthily and worship with examination. Now, lastly, in conclusion, he gives them this. When you come together, wait for one another. Oh, they're talking about their agape feast now. When you come together, do it together. Worship together. Participate in the Lord's Supper together. It's not just a communion with God, it's communion with one another. Commune. Now, there's so much more here. As I said, I wasn't able to get through all of it. But I would like to say, I would suggest these three questions being asked next Sunday. Do I understand the significance and symbolism of what I am about to eat and drink? Do I truly understand the gospel and its significance here? Do I understand it? Second question, am I prepared in my heart to participate in this high form of worship? Am I prepared to participate in this high form of worship? And thirdly, can I drink and can I eat with my heart rejoicing in God's sacrifice? Ask yourself these questions. There's a lot here. I'm only preaching on it this week, but I want to comment in closing. There are often two extremes that can take place in gospel churches. One extreme is to be so intent on examination that it ceases to be self-examination. A pastor, a board, a group forbids or allows individuals in the church to participate. I'm not talking about issues of church discipline here. I'm talking about just the general populace of the church. Which sounds very Romish to me, where a person must come before the priest and present himself before he's allowed to participate. I believe we are priests before God individually. So I must go before God. Let a man examine himself. What's one extreme? I've known of individuals and churches that participate in that way. Each person's choice is just that. Self-examination is the key. But even that can be overboard. Remember, he's not saying wait or work to become worthy to worship with communion. Sometimes newer Christians struggle with this. If we make the communion all about examination, it can quickly cease to be about the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It becomes all about me. And I spend communion the whole time whining and moaning and complaining about how unworthy I am, and I've become selfish. I've stopped focusing on Christ, and I've started focusing on myself. So the two extremes, that's one extreme is this over-examination. The other extreme, which seemed to be the one here in Corinth, is to belittle and lower communion to a place where no one feels that tinge of awe and seriousness about it. To laugh, to make light of God's holy ordinance, this seems to be the problem with Corinth. Christians become traditional and not truly contemplating what they are engaging in when we worship with communion. This too is dreadful. We must have a sense of seriousness, awe, worship, holiness, intensity, and joy when we participate in communion. And above all, walk with God without pride, causing division and discourse through the church veins. Come back to the end. Go back to the beginning. Pride. Pride is the key problem with incorrect communion worship. May God humble us as we seek to worship Him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this text. I pray that You'd help us to understand it, to apply it, to have a clear, serious understanding of communion, God. I pray that there is so much more we could talk about. I pray that You would teach us, God. Help us to study this passage for ourselves, to understand it. In Your name I pray, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.